So, John chapter 1. First of all, who is this John who wrote the Gospel of John? We've got lots of Johns. That John kind of gets thrown around a bit. Anybody want to nominate a particular John for the author of the Gospel of John? We'll only make fun of you if you're wrong, so it's no big deal. Okay, John the Beloved, he whom Christ loved, right? All right, and we get one more vote for John the Beloved. Throw out some other Johns. Okay, John the Revelator. The Baptist. Any more? John the Forever. James, the brother of Jesus. Okay. But in some translations, you get James turns in. So in German, you don't have the epistle to James. You have the epistle to Jacobus. Jacob gets turned into James. And in some other places, you get James, John. John just gets thrown around. It's a real popular New Testament name, Johannes. It shows up all over the place. Jack, right? Let's go with Jack. Sounds good. So turn over. Yeah, we'll refer to it as Jack for the rest. No, we won't. Open up to Jack, chapter 2. As best we know, this guy equal this John who writes the Gospel of John. This is John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, member of the first presidency. He's there at the Mount of Transfiguration. It's everybody except for that guy. Does that make sense? Heather?
So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those are all the same people, right?
John.
But the one's like during Christ's time and one's after Christ's time.
Revelation.
Yeah, so Revelation, John. We think that John wrote, so when he's exiled to the island of Patmos and he writes the Revelation of the Apocalypse, when he writes the book of Revelation, the gospel of John is written after that. Okay? So he was intimately associated with the goings-on. I mean, because before this, we have Matthew. He's writing secondhand. Mark, he's writing secondhand. Luke, he's writing secondhand. Now we've got John, he's there. And so it's interesting, 92% of the Gospel of John is unique to the Gospel of John that you don't find in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So there's the Synoptic Gospels, and then there's the Gospel of John. Now, interesting thing is you go through and you read the Gospel of John, pretend for a minute that John is the only Gospel that exists. Okay? Now, this is fun to do. If your scripture study is getting a little stale, sure, look at what's there, but by and large, you probably know what's there. You know the storylines. You know the arcs. But pay attention to what's not there. What does John teach that's not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Or what is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that John doesn't seem to hit on at all? Because sometimes it's interesting, and it teaches us something about history. There are sometimes things that aren't mentioned just because they are so, flabby word, so ubiquitous, so obvious. Yeah, that's a much better word. They're so obvious. So you don't have a lot of John saying, you know, and Jesus does this, and then he went and did that. You have much more focus on who is Jesus Christ. You have a much larger focus on him being the literal Son of God, on him being a premortal Messiah. There are all of these things that as Latter-day Saints we kind of take for granted, but were it not for the Gospel of John, I don't know if we'd know these things about Jesus Christ. And so, like I said, it's of the Gospels, it's my favorite. And so if I get a little excited about, forgive me, it's just, we're finally to the Gospel of John, and I'm so excited. Okay? Any other questions about who is John? When did he write this? He probably wrote it from Ephesus, if you care. There's also a mention in some place in like John 22, it mentions a we. So there may have been someone who was helping him write the Gospel of John. Emily?
Where's Ephesus?
Turkey. Modern-day Turkey. Yeah. I was going to say the Mediterranean, but thanks for bailing me out there, Rivka. So, okay, let's go. John chapter 1, verse 1. One of the most perplexing scriptures in all of scripture.
There's even a cave with a little ledge where he rested his arm while he was writing.
Did he write John's arm here? Is that how we know? Hey, we'll sure, why not? We gotta sell some souvenirs somehow, right? Can you imagine like little John's arm statues? Okay, I'm thinking about, never mind. Just moving on. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I want you to reread those first five verses and just tell me, what do you learn about Jesus Christ, assuming that the Word is Jesus Christ? What do you learn about Jesus Christ just from John's introduction to his gospel? Don't say anything. I want you to read for 15 seconds, and then we'll take responses. All right, just shout them out. What do you learn about Jesus Christ from those first five verses? Okay. Let's start with that one. Beginning. What beginning? Garden of Eden beginning?
Our Earth beginning.
Our Earth beginning?
I think you think of like The Hobbit. It's like the beginning of this tale, which is
okay. Okay.
Beginning of our story. We're going to start here.
Some people want to say that this is the first place that baseball is mentioned in the Bible, in the big inning. Be here all week. Sorry, seminary teacher joke. Here's the Greek. The word in arche. Can you think of any word? That's R-A-R-C-H-E. I know. Horrible handwriting. Archaeology. The study of beginnings. Oh, how's that? Yep. Things that are old. Things that are foundational. Okay. And so we're talking about in the beginning was the word. In arche, in ho, the word... Logos, that's the Greek word that gets translated into word. In the beginning, in the foundation, in the really old, in the archetype, in the, like, those are all, like, in the beginning. Yeah, was the word or was the logos. So we know that Jesus, he's in the beginning. I'm going to argue that it's even premortally. This is one of the few places where we get any mention of a premortal Messiah in the Bible. Doctrine and Covenants, that idea comes out very loud. But in the Bible, if anyone asks, well, how do you get this idea of a premortality? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, it's one of the few places. So we learned that Jesus was in the beginning. Anything else you learn about who Jesus Christ is?
He had to be in the beginning because he created the earth according to
him. Okay. Yeah. So, creator. And when we say created, what does that mean?
Organized.
Brigham Young taught, well, Joseph Smith taught, and then Brigham Young made the commentary. Joseph Smith taught that creation is always an organizational process. In Hebrew, the word is bara, which if you look in Genesis chapter 1, verse wherever it talks about God created, you get a footnote there that talks about that divine creation is always a process of it's organizing. It's taking chaos and turning something out of it. So, go ahead.
I was watching the program on NOVA last week, and it said of the metals that we have on Earth, gold is one that does not come from this earth. It has to come from other sources.
Like interesting.
Meteors, planets. So, in other words, that's when you think of creation, Heavenly Father designated Christ to be the creator, to get these elements from other atmospheres.
Whatever's out there,
yeah.
Now, that, this organizational process is in contrast to an idea that is perpetuated throughout both ancient and modern Christianity, where it's this idea, creation ex nihilo, where it's creation out of nothing, where it's a God is the one that just takes whatever and just poof, it's there. Now, this is tough. Because if we're talking about, well, he is the creator, on one side, if Jesus, God, if they are the creators of everything, pre-existent, chaotic material, all of that, if they're the creators of that, then we do. We have an arche. We have a beginning. We have a, this is the place from which everything else springs. But if we're looking at, no, God is taking pre-existent, chaotic material and organize, well, where did that come from? Do we as Latter-day Saints have an answer to that question? What's the answer?
It's been going on a long time.
Like forever. Sister Irvin?
I asked Peter Johnson once, you know, he was a Northwestern, very wonderful professor.
Uh-huh.
And I said, what about, what were we before we were, you know, spirits?
Yeah.
And he said, we were intelligences. In other words, you keep going into unfolding things, and it is we are forever.
And that's one that for our mortal finite brains, I mean, you take the word infinite in, negates the finite part of it, finite being constrained. The infinite is the unconstrained. And for infinite, for finite beings trying to comprehend the infinite in something that doesn't have a beginning, it's like trying to, it would be like Seth trying to explain his math to April. You can say that, I won't. It's something where stages, prior understanding, intermediate understanding is necessary to comprehend. But I hope that we could have some patience. You know, oftentimes we look at friends of other faiths who have different creation stories. And so you ask a Hindu, well, how does the world stay up? Oh, well, it's on the back of a turtle. Well, what's that turtle standing on? Well, it's on the back of another turtle. Well, it's turtles all the way down. For Latter-day Saints, well, who's God? Well, he's God. Where'd he come from? From his father. Well, where'd he come from? For Latter-day Saints, it's fathers all the way down. We don't tend to have a ultimate explanation for where does it all come from, other than it's eternal. And perhaps we don't have a really good explanation other than eternity, and that's something that we don't comprehend for this. What is the ultimate beginning? But what I do know is that as far as we're concerned, and like you were talking about with the Hobbit, as far as we are concerned and the plan of salvation is concerned, we know that God is there and that Jesus Christ was there, and there is a plan for us to become like him. I think all the other stuff will be explained when I have the capacity to understand that. That's question number one on my list of things to ask God when I finally get a chance to ask him whatever I want to ask him about.
You may not need to. You may just like, remember.
Possibly. And he's going to be like, oh, you're one of them? Yeah, I really want to know where it all started. But maybe it will. It'll all make sense once the constraints of the finite are finally taken off.
When you got your asterisk memory back.
That was a good one. You had a thought, Mario? Before you were so rudely interrupted.
I was going to say, my sister and I were talking the other day that might be part of the veil, right? Is that we're given minute amounts of time specifically because that's all we really can give. So thereby we can show our priorities. We can show how we will spend that which is ours.
Yeah. Awesome. So we've got Jesus was there in the beginning, some sign of premortality. He is there creating everything. Anything else we learn about him in the first five verses? Okay? He is God.
And with God.
And he's with God.
At the same time.
At the same time. But, okay. We'll talk about Trinity here in just a minute. Aaron? Yeah. Yeah. And it's interesting that that does not work with darkness.
No. And light always overpowers darkness.
Always. You can't pump darkness in. All you can do, darkness flees at the faintest of lights. But the faintest of light has power over. You move that light wherever, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. It flees. It shrinks away. Awesome. So, let's back up to that other one. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we get to this question of, well, is Jesus Christ God, or is he with God, or how does all of that work? You can see how there's real confusion about the nature of God. Is he three in one? Is he... lots of discussions around this. I'm not going to get into a long, drawn-out explanation of the Trinity and whatnot, but for those of you with friends for whom this can be a real dividing issue, maybe let me give you some language that can help you converge over this principle more than diverge from it. Had opportunity to meet with some of the Moody Bible Institute students. Now, this was probably a year ago now. And this was, you know, one of the major issues. Oh, we like you Mormons, you're nice people, but you're not Christians because, well, you don't believe in the Trinity. And I said, oh, I believe, I'm a social Trinitarian. And they're like, wait, what? And I said, yeah, I believe in a social idea of the Trinity, that they are unified in purpose, they are unified in desire, they are unified in plan, that there's a social unity to three distinct beings. And I said, oh, okay. They're like, would most Mormons say they're social Trinitarians? And I said, well, I don't know if most Mormons have ever heard that term before. But, again, sometimes we just get to, well, I think this, you think that, we can't be friends. But there is that phrase out there, you can say, oh, yeah, I'm a social Trinitarian. And you're not selling the farm at all. We're still believing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three distinct beings. But the unity is very important there. Now, I want to talk about, and the Word was God. What do you think we could possibly be missing by not emphasizing the unity of the Trinity or the unity of the Godhead enough? Is there anything that our traditional Christian friends might be gaining from a Trinitarian idea that we as Latter-day Saints might be missing out on by emphasizing their separateness overemphasizing their oneness? Does that question make any sense at all?
Well, does it have anything to do with how God is bound by rules? My head went there.
Okay. Well, if it comes back, yeah. Let us know. Go ahead.
It's like a creativity of our human spirit. We're part of God, but yet we're separate intelligences, and we can make our own decisions. I might have identical twin. We were born within, you know, separate wombs, but we inherited something of each other, but mm-hmm. yet we think different.
Right.
You know? And yet we have to respect each other's individual thinking on earth, and we can't say, I have it right, or, you know, like the Catholic Church in all of Europe became wrong, and if you didn't believe, there was the Inquisition, and they tried, especially the Jewish people, mm-hmm. We have to get away from saying everybody has to believe this and respect each other's individualistic. And in other words, respect Heavenly Father is separate from Jesus, but their thinking is mutual.
Okay. Good thought. Anybody else? Emily.
Because I pray to him, and I feel really close that way.
But we sure don't talk about him as much.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I wonder if I actually have a closer relationship to the Savior than I think because of his unity.
Of the oneness. The one is the other. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father.
So, like, mentally, that makes sense. And if I get that into my relationship paradigm, then I feel better about my relationship with the Savior and with the Holy Ghost because mm-hmm. I feel that closeness to the God the Father.
Yeah. Does that make sense? I doubt they're competing
right.
for loyalties.
Right.
Emily likes me more than you. I don't think there's a whole lot of that going on. Heather?
Mm-hmm. Like, what do they gain that we lose in dividing them? And kind of similar to that idea of, like, their belief that Mary gave birth to a God makes her powerful and special in a cool way, and he doesn't really have a dad. Like, he is the creation of godness.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas we have that turtle thing, like, you know, like, where started the, you know, the God, that there's a clarity of, like, that, but then we have, like, but Jesus is, like, mortal and, like, physical and, like, these things, and it's easy to get lost and, like, but so is God, but no, he's not, but yes, he is, like, but the Holy Ghost isn't, but, well, why not? And does that make sense? Like,
there are difficulties in either direction, aren't there? Do you think it? I mean, we are commanded to know God. I mean, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So we've got to figure that out. And Emily, can I push you on your question just a little bit more? So you say prayer, you feel like you've come to know God in that way. That's you calling out to him. How have you felt him calling after you and saying, Emily, you're mine. I want you.
So the inspiration probably after prayer. Priesthood blessings. And then just recognizing, like, through recognizing, I think, the light in my life. And I think it's more of, like, what am I doing wrong that I don't feel closer to the Savior?
Okay.
I feel really close to Heavenly Father. What is it that I'm doing wrong? Why am I not feeling, like, more closeness? But when I think of them together and when I recognize that they're one in purpose, I'm like, wait, I'm closer to the Savior than I realize. Like, it's okay.
Yeah. So, question to everybody else. How do you feel God coming after you and saying, I want you. I want you to know and understand who I am. Now, I think the most marvelous manifestation of that was the life of his son, Jesus Christ. You want to know the Father? Study what the Son is like. Read about him. I mean, he is, to use the Catholic term, the incarnation, the making in flesh of a divine being. So we can study about him. As far as I know, we don't have a record of this is what the Father was like in a mortal sphere. We don't have that. But we do have one of the Son. Heather?
Well, in the case of Joseph Smith, and my brain's going to other dual, like, we're both here,
yeah,
talking to people for the first time, calling me by name, pointing to the other. So it's God who knew Joseph,
mm-hmm.
not Jesus who knew. I mean, he obviously did too. But, like, there's that moment of, like, I know who you are, I'm addressing you, but he's the one for the talk. Like, there's something about that. And I can't remember if, like, Elmore or the other ones also had the dual, like...
Yeah, not that we know of specifically, right. But I would not be surprised.
You know, or if it was just Christ that came mm-hmm. and called them by name, you know, whatever. But,
yeah.
But there's something about that for me that just, like... You know, if they both come down and then Jesus is the only one that talks, it's like, well, who's this guy?
Yeah. Aaron?
Yeah, I also think, I agree with all these comments, and it's always interesting to think about your relationship
everything out to God.
Everything.
Right? Like, they can, and so it's like we're almost conflicted. Wait, am I supposed to say God or Christ or, like, you know, like, is it the Holy Ghost? Like, instead, everything has this nice, simplified way of being like, hey, God gave me this. And they seem so much more willing. And I always kind of, like, acknowledge that. And I think that is so cool that they can call it out to God. But sometimes mm-hmm. I think we don't because we're trying to figure out.
Who am I talking about?
Wait a minute. Which one is which? Yeah.
Well, what do you think? Can we be comfortable in just saying God and letting it be the umbrella statement for all?
It is a
catch-all. In fact, and I don't know if this is okay, but I do it. I try to use the term God, and I even include the divine feminine in that. The whole mother in heaven concept. She's there somewhere. Now, I know I don't pray to her. But my conception of God is the Father, the Mother, the Son, the Holy Ghost, it's all there. I mean, because the only way to achieve that elevated divine status, at least according to Joseph Smith, is that something that happens in pairs. A divine male-female unit. That's the only way Godhood is achieved. So if we're extending the umbrella, there's my plug for we can extend it. Again, but we're not praying to Heavenly Mother. We'll just leave that one at that. Okay? Yes, go ahead.
The only thing about the Catholics that I learned, you know, later on through a friend who was Catholic, they believe that Mary was born of a virgin also. Mm-hmm. And so I thought that's a different concept. You know, I didn't
realize that. Well, and one of the reasons I heard is that it has to be, and that it wasn't just her mother, but it was all the way back, because Jesus had to come through that line. That's really difficult, at least scripturally, to prove, but I can appreciate, I mean, because again, we're kind of doing the same thing, just with fathers, and anyhow. Okay, so, verse 6, we get the story about John the Baptist. We're not going to talk a whole lot about him. Verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake." John the Baptist recognized his assignment as an Elias. Elias, that term can get confusing. Elias means, it can be a title meaning a forerunner, and I'm just going to abbreviate. Elias can also be the Greek version for the name Elijah. And it can also be the transliteration of the Hebrew word or the Hebrew name Isaiah. So Elias, it's a pretty loaded term, okay? But John the Baptist, he recognizes that this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And there's good evidence that John, the writer of this gospel, was one of these disciples of John the Baptist, knew of him, knew what he taught. I mean, he was really been there from the very beginning of the whole Christian experiment. Verse 19, this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Going back to our previous discussion, it's just so nice to hear someone just full of self-awareness. No, it's not me. Just to hear him. I mean, because there were at the time many people who were claiming, "I am the promised Messiah." There were many false Christs during this time who were saying, "I am going to be the salvation of the Jewish people, of the Jewish nation." And hello, bathroom is just keep going to your left. You bet. He doesn't claim any more than he is. He says, "I'm not the Christ." I love that statement. And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he said unto him, "I am not," meaning I'm not Elijah. Because they know the prophecy of Malachi that Elijah is going to come again, and he recognizes, "No, I'm not him either. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, quoting Isaiah, it says Isaias down there, that's the Greek version of Isaiah, and he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Turn the page over. lots more talks about finding the disciples, the calling of the disciples. Chapter 2, we get to Jesus' first recorded miracle that we know of, is his turning of water into wine. Now, was it the good stuff or was it grape juice? At least you hope so, right? I hope so. What makes us uncomfortable about this being... Well, what evidence do we have from the story that this was actually alcoholic wine?
First, and then
once everybody is inebriated, they can't really tell if it's the good stuff later. But the what was it? The what was the name of the guy? What's his title? The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, verse 10, and says to him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, than that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." Something's probably going on there. Now, what makes us so uncomfortable about Jesus Christ turning water into legitimate wine? Go ahead.
When you think of it, France, wine is better than their water.
Oh, really?
Yes. I don't know what you've got to do in France.
Never been there.
My mom was in Saarbrücken. You know, she could watch it. Water was so bad, so you were glad to have wine because you wouldn't get sick, you know. And this might have been that instance too, where this was a pure wine that got the people healthy, you know, and not water that would have been sick.
That's one of the explanations for the early saints, you know, their drinking of ale. Ale was a very low potency alcoholic, and the low alcohol content kept it potable. You didn't have plumbing and whatnot. You had your bucket of ale that was the refreshment that you gave to everybody. Even the kids drank ale because it was safe. So that was something. But sometimes we take rules, such as the word of wisdom, given for a specific time, and we try to impose those on the rest of God's interactions with all of his people. So let's do this. Don't drink alcohol. Some of this. Yeah, strong drink. So there's the strong drink exclusion, right? That seems to be in the Lord Gives in Doctrine and Covenants section 89. He says, due to the conspiring men and some other things which will be a part of our generation, I give you a word of wisdom. So it's a specific set of rules for a specific time for us here and now. What is the more fundamental principle behind the word of wisdom? Okay, I've heard moderation, control, health, obedience. Okay.
Safety.
Did Jesus Christ exemplify all of these things? Can you do this without doing that?
Can you do that while also doing that?
Can you do these things and drink wine? Can we do this without paying any attention here? Right, where it's just doing this to check the box, but I don't really understand what's going on behind it. The more, even more fundamental than these things is the doctrine that it's the body and the soul, sorry, the body and the spirit that make up the soul of man. And they're connected. And the one has effect on the other, and this has effect on that. And so what we're talking about here is the difference between doctrines, which are true for everybody, everywhere, all the time, that are then packaged for application, call those principles, which are guidelines that help us apply these universal doctrines, and then applications that are specific guidelines to how to apply these to specific situations. Does that make sense? These will be true for everybody everywhere all the time. But these from time to time are going to change. And they even change across church groups. I mean, we've talked about this before, but the church here in Chicago looks a little different than, say, Pleasant Grove, Utah. Hopefully these are the same, but how we apply some of those things are going to be a little different. Now, institutionally, we have been told that as a church, we are going to apply some of these things in the same way across the church. But I hope that we won't get upset when we come across things in Scripture where we find out that's not the way it's always been. And it's not that the doctrine's changing. Sorry, it's not that the doctrines are changing or that the good principles are changing. It's that the application, there's a little different focus. Now, if you ask me, this is why I think we need prophets. Doctrines and principles have been pretty well established in Scripture. Some people say, well, why aren't we hearing anything new? We want some new doctrines or something. No, they're helping us figure out what we need to focus on for here and now. If you want to, you probably don't, but you read the writings of the early church fathers and you see all of very good-meaning people get so caught up and I think we should apply it that way. I think we should apply it this way. I think we should do this with it. Our discussion of the Trinity that we had a few minutes ago, that became such a powder keg that it got a lot of people focused on that particular aspect of Christianity to the exclusion of a lot of other things. I think prophets here today are to help us focus on what needs focusing on. So pay attention in their messages. What are they focusing on? And we would do well to follow their focus and to pay attention to what their focus is on. Make sense? Okay. Is Jesus ever going to drink wine again? Doctrine and Covenants says there at Adam on Diamond, he will again partake of the fruit of the vine. And then Ashley's going to say, no, Jesus, don't drink wine. Yeah, and Rivka's going to be like, and so just to be careful that some of our, you know, yes, we want to liken all scriptures unto ourselves, but sometimes we can take that too far and assume the way things are applied and what the focus is today is the way it's always been. And I've had seminary students had real conflict with, no, Jesus, you can't drink wine because good people don't drink wine and you're the best that it gets, so you can't drink wine. And so when we feel those conflicts, realize, oh, I just have to rethink some things and it's going to be okay. All right? Sister Urban.
When you think of John living forever, in other words, from the time he was born till Christ comes back, he's seeing a lot of things on the earth. Can you imagine going to the Western tribes and saying, this is what America's doing. We better watch out and pay for them.
Right. Yeah, and for John to observe just all of these cycles of no, this is the most important. No, this is the most important. And John's thinking, you guys, you got it all wrong. Jesus, he's the most important. So, okay, so he changes that water into wine. There's the phrase there. Sometimes it makes us uncomfortable. Verses 3 and 4. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. That sounds pretty harsh. Right? Okay. Yeah, it wasn't a woman. Joseph Smith translation turns it into? Who read that one for us, Marielle?
Woman, what wilt thou have me to do for thee? That will I do, for mine hour is not yet come.
Yeah, he's saying, I'm not going to start doing all of these public miracles yet, but if I can help out here, let me do it. Also, do you recall how Jesus refers to Mary when he's on the cross? Woman. Again, it's not him pointing out the gender disparity, talking down. It's that term of recognition and endearment. Lynn?
What I love about this is the inference that it gives, right? Like that she's aware that he can perform miracles.
Yeah.
We don't have very much about his younger life, and I wish we did.
There's a movie, The Young Messiah. Go watch it.
But anyway, so I just love that inference. And then my mind can start thinking, what has she witnessed? What has he done?
Yeah, like.
Anyway, it's nice to have that window.
I mean, my mind immediately goes to, like, man, how did he do his chores?
Righteously.
Okay. He didn't have to ever be asked. Just always did it. It was perfect. Well done. Jump over to chapter 3. We get this story of Jesus talking with Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. They have power religiously. They have power politically.
So wait.
Yes.
So where does... Okay, so he's a ruler of the Sanhedrin. Where do the Pharisees and Sadducees fit
with
into
this? Okay. Is that okay if I use the high school analogy? Okay, so we have Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. We're talking about them specifically, so I'll write them out. Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrins, the Romans, the Essenes, and the Zealots. These are kind of the different groups that get referred to throughout the New Testament. So Pharisees, they're the AP students, using a high school analogy, okay? They're the AP students. The Sadducees, that's student council. And by and large, they have bought those positions from the Romans.
The Sadducees.
The Sadducees, okay? The San...
Wait, is one higher than the other, like, in the people's mind?
No, so the Pharisees, they think they're the stuff. Because they're righteous, and they know it, and they're proud of it.
Okay.
And they're saying, no, you guys have no power. We own everything around the temple. We've got the ear of the Romans. We're the popular... We might not be the AP students, but we're the ones that have the power. Kind of.
Or is it like joining a club? Because that's what
just think about even elite society today. How do you get there? Some of it's by birth and inheritance. Some of it is by grit and hard work. A lot of it's by luck. So it's kind of the same. These tended to flow among familial lines. I mean, but really, like, you know, you had like the smart kid families in school, and they just kind of churned out these really smart kids. And there were, like, teaching seminary, you'd have another kid that would come, you know, you start to teach all the brothers and sisters, you're like, oh, you're another one of them. And they just kind of fit the mold. And so where does it come from? Good question. Sanhedrin is made up to some degree of both of these groups, probably a little heavier on the Sadducee side. But these are the, like a religious student council. Does that make sense?
Okay. Trying to put it together.
Okay.
The
ones who actually get stuff done. Yeah. The Romans, that's the faculty, the teachers, the administration, the Essenes. These are the weird kids that hang out in wherever the weird kids hang out. I'm not going to say because I don't want to offend anybody, because you probably hung out there and don't want to. But we don't want to have anything to do with them.
Like the Pink Floyd kids or the other?
I'm not saying anything. Like, you can decide for yourselves who those kids are. But they tended to reject the establishment, and we don't like these people. We're going to go do our own thing because they're all wrong. And so they, you know, move out. And then the Zealots, this is the football team. They're the ones who were going to get their way through force and just kind of go about it that way. So Nicodemus, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Not a very popular thing for him to go talk to a religious upstart like Jesus, which is why we have him doing this. Let's see. You want to read for me?
Sure.
John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Okay, so we have him coming at night, doesn't want to be seen actually talking with this guy, but there's consensus. There's something special about this guy. They recognize it. They assent to it. It's got to be possible. So he asks, he says, except man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. Keep going, 4 and 5.
Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.
And I wonder if Jesus is just like, oh, come on. Really? You're taking this so literally? When at the time, there was a lot of figurativeness, how they interpreted a lot of things. And so I don't know if, I'd like to think that Nicodemus is a genuine asker, a genuine seeker, but that question always puzzled me, like, really? I'm like, enter in the second time? How does that work? Or maybe he was just so steeped in his particular harbor that this ship sails into his mind and he just cannot see. I want to let this one drop anchor, but I just don't have any place to put it.
Can I throw a third option out there?
Throw what?
A third option?
Sure.
John wrote this. Was he even there? Is this his best way of recounting Nicodemus' question?
Yeah, fair enough. Fair enough.
Saying.
Yeah. Okay, keep going. And we'll end.
That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit.
Thank you. So Nicodemus asks, how can these things be? Jesus gives him some response. But ultimately, I'd like to end with John chapter 3, verse 16. How is all of this done? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So let's think about birth and baptism. We know that premortally, there were decisions made, things that were done. Joseph Smith indicates that birth, so premortal existence, what types of decisions could you make? Jesus, no Jesus. Do you think he could make other decisions?
Sure.
Probably, and some of them were probably good, and some of them were probably bad. And so birth, Doctrine and Covenants section 93, verse 38 says that we became again innocent in our infant state. There is a washing away of premortal accountability at birth. And you were made innocent again. And so here in mortality, we start innocent. Baptism creates again that new creature in Christ. And it is a type of rebirth. It's a rehearsal of a cleansing that we received in a previous time where blood, spirit, and water were expended in our behalf. Never gone through that process. I've watched it a few times, but you know better than I do. The sacrifice of bringing a child into the world. And to use that as an analogy for what spiritual rebirth took to make that possible for everyone. I remember Lindsay having an experience with Natalie. And we don't have time, but she felt like this going into the valley of the shadow of death experience to get Natalie here. And I don't know of any other analogy other than the travail of birth that probably reflects mortally in what we can comprehend. And again, only 50% of the world can. I can't. What the atonement exacted so that we could again become clean, that we could be born again. Is that a hand? Vanessa, go ahead.
In a different perspective, but the same scripture that we're talking about, I've been reading a book that talks about our relationship that we have with God. And one of the things that the author brings up is that we carry a lot of our assumptions about how relationships should work based on experiences in, as a child with our parents and in our marriage relationships and whatever, and in a sense we have to be born again that way, right? That we have to reestablish brand new when we choose to be baptized our relationship with God, trying to make it unencumbered by, as much as we can over time, right? Unencumbered by these past assumptions and past difficulties and other things that we've had in our life, and accepting Him as our Father without the baggage, if you will.
And so rebirth, that doesn't just happen at baptism, does it?
Well, it's an ongoing process.
It really is.
But acknowledging that that mm-hmm. needs to take place, not just spiritually am I cleansed from my sins, mm-hmm. but I need to get rid of my paradigm of the world and of God and of
yeah.
relationships to reestablish on His terms mm-hmm. what real truth is.
And to gain the mind of Christ, to see things as they really are. He's referred to as the light and the life of the world. And I think that's what we're all striving toward, is to be a disciple, to become more like Him, so that we can see the world as He sees it, so that we're not so hamstrung by these paradigms that just get us, they hinder our process. Verse 18, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Jumping down, verse 21, "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." I'm so grateful for this opportunity to be born again, to start afresh, to hit that reset button weekly, to have the Lord shift my paradigm, to help me realize this is how life really is, and this is how God sees me. It's a wonderful blessing. I'm grateful for it, and I share it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Trudy, will you pray for us? And then I got to go get food for the Northwestern kids. Do you feel bad that I don't bring you guys treats?
Yeah.